You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the majesty to know that you are one God in three persons. Lord, we pray as we continue to reflect on the beauty of who you are that we would have minds to grasp as much as finite minds can, Lord, these glorious truths. And Lord, may we give you all praise and thanksgiving, even for how this all relates even to salvation. Lord, we just want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been working our way through, sort of starting with the original Nicene Council of what year was that again? 325. I'm hearing some 325s out there. Good. 325 AD. And then we talked about how we got there and how we moved forward ultimately to another council in 381. What was that council called? Constantinople. That's right. And technically, it's the first council of Constantinople. There are other ones later. So that was in 381 AD. And they came up with the version of the Nicene Creed that you have before you there in your hymnal. And they were still dealing with Arianism, maybe a more accurate state, semi-Arianism. But even semi-Arianism is too much Arianism. And so... remember, first they were dealing with is Christ as the only begotten Son of God, is he of a different substance or the same substance? That was the 325 AD conversation. Then the 381 conversation, is he same substance or similar substance? And we said same substance. And we also mentioned that there was a controversy arose that wanted to downgrade the Holy Spirit. And so where we left off in the creed, basically we got ourselves to the Holy Spirit section, but I'm going to have us rewind a little bit because we sort of went very quickly through the end and just sort of the Christ section. I just want to touch on a few points of that before we really delve into the Holy Spirit section. I sent out an email, the Chalcedon definition. I'm not a prophet, but I think there's limited likelihood that we'll actually delve into the Chalcedon definition. That'll probably be next week. But should we get ahead of the game, I've got the printouts here, but I won't give them to you yet because I don't want you distracted looking at Chalcedon at the same time we're going to focus here on Nicene. So if we get there, then we'll have that. Otherwise, next week. Let's read the Nicene Creed again together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, so reminder, as you're working your way through the Christ section, you can really kind of divide it into the person and the work, right? And we mentioned the Apostles' Creed really didn't have the person component, it had the work component, because of the controversy they added in the Nicene Creed, the person part. But you can see then who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven, right? The incarnation, the crucifixion, the suffering and the burial, right? And a lot of this is very similar to the Apostles' Creed. Again, a reminder, the Apostles' Creed that you have on the page right before continued to be developed and increased in length over time, so that at the time of Nicaea 381, the Apostles' Creed was probably not fully in its final form yet either. It was probably close to it at that point, but it continued to grow a little bit too. But maybe just a couple of things to note in the back part of the Christ section. One thing that's not in the Apostles' Creed, but I think worthy of referencing here, is on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, yeah. So I think a great place to go to this is turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. So, Luke 24 is about the resurrection. And the account of the resurrection begins to come out, and the disciples start to hear it, and there's a few early appearances. And then starting at verse 13, right, that's that road to Emmaus passage. Two disciples are walking to the village in Emmaus, from Jerusalem. They're talking about what happened, and Jesus appears to them and keeps their eyes from recognizing him. And so look at verse 17, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And this is, I think, the key part here. "And he said to him, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And if you go down to verse 44, he appears later that same day to the rest of the disciples. He said, "These are my words," verse 44, "that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so, I love this. It speaks to a topic that's very dear to my heart. I'll just kind of introduce the term again. I've mentioned it at different points. You guys are familiar with the term of systematic theology? Like our catechisms and our confessions would be considered systematic theology, sort of doctrinally, what do we believe about this topic? What do we believe about that topic? There's another discipline that's a brother to systematic theology called biblical theology. And it sounds kind of a funny name because all theology is supposed to be biblical, obviously. But biblical theology, capital B, capital T, is the idea that you can trace from Genesis all the way to Revelation God's plan of redemption. And it's unfolding, and it's looking ahead to Christ to come, looking ahead to Christ to come, promising, prophesying, foreshadowing, typifying. And then Christ comes and fulfills that which was foretold, so that wherever you're at in the Bible, you can find the gospel. Now, yeah, sure, one little random verse might be a little bit hard at times to find how this is talking about Christ, but in context and in the bigger picture, it's all working ahead. And Jesus is able to then, you see the three parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, that he draws from, Moses, the prophets, and Psalms. And those are really the three categories when you look at the Old Testament. There's really three categories. You've got the Moses is the first five books, right? That's the Torah. And then you've got all the prophets. And then the Psalms are really representative of a third collection known as the Writings. And so basically Jesus is saying, all your Bible talks about this according to the Scriptures. So this is just my little way to excite you about this topic. It's right there in the Creed as well, and it's so central, and something that they didn't have figured out yet. And he opens their eyes to have that understanding. Any questions on that idea? Such an important part. Okay, so then moving down, sits at the right hand of the Father. I mentioned this in our Ephesians passage. This is as the God-man sits at the right hand of the Father. Coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Again, this is as the incarnate God-man, whose kingdom shall have no end. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 for me. We're booking in Luke here. Luke 1. Look at starting in verse 32. So this is the angel Gabriel revealing to Mary about the virgin birth, or the virgin conception that will lead to the virgin birth. And she and Gabriel's talking about the significance of this child within her. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Sound familiar? There's a lot of scripture allusion in the creeds, and particularly here in Nicaea there, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I think this is a wonderful way of bringing all things together. You know, he is Son of God, Son of the Most High. He's also Son of David. And you get that here. That's the God and the man, right? That's the divine nature as the eternal Son of God. And it's the human nature, right, there through Mary. And I think this is important to understand when the Creed talks about whose kingdom shall have no end. It really is a reference to the redemptive messianic kingdom of the Christ, the Davidic kingdom come in its greater consummate glory, what was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so this is it all working out here, fulfillment, whose kingdom has shown. Questions on any of that? Everyone following? All right. So let's transition now to talk about the Holy Spirit. So you might recall the previous creed had an "I believe in the Holy Spirit" period. So they had to put some work into this. Again, it does not mean that they invented the deity of the Trinity at 381. Obviously, you don't put in the 325 edition, "I believe in the Father, the Son." You don't add "and the Holy Spirit" unless you believe already in the Trinity, unless you believe already in the three persons of the Godhead, right? And of course, that's something they had always taught. It's right there in places like the Great Commission baptismal formula. So this is, again, I mentioned last week some of the problems that arose. The fighters of the Holy Spirit members is the people that we talked about, that the Holy Spirit was just a creation who was in subject to the Father and the Son. And this is this council affirming the consubstantial aspect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are consubstantial. One divine being, one divine substance, sharing in that one divine substance, one God, three persons. We're going to, as I mentioned at our crescendo, go through the Athanasian Creed as our finale. And it is really a crescendo. It's written the latest of everything. And it, I think I have in my notes for that, as I've been working on it, pedantic at points in terms of the, it's this, it's this, it's not this, it's not this, it's this, it's this, and gets it all on the table to make sure you don't fall off on the one or the other side of things. This is a certainly more reserved expression of the Holy Spirit in terms of the language it chooses to use, but it has it all here. And we're going to talk more about the reasoning behind what they chose in a moment here. But let's start off the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves here, and I think it'll become in the future creeds as well, it comes out again. But Lord, we can use Lord in a like a human way, you know, like you could refer to a person of some sort of honor or position as my Lord, you know. That does not seem the way that they're using him in the creeds. See, here's the background. Old Covenant, Yahweh is typically translated into English in our English Bibles as Lord. Why is it translated in our English Bibles as Lord? At least two reasons that are closely related. When they translated Yahweh into Septuagint, into the Greek, they chose the word Lord to translate generally Yahweh, that I am who I am reference to God. When they did the New Testament, they did the same thing. The New Testament, whenever it references Yahweh in the New Testament, it translates it in the Greek word Lord, kurios, if you've ever heard that Greek word kurios. So, that language has continued to be reflected in the creeds. And so for this to say Lord, it's not like he's just another Lord. No, this is the Lord of glory. This is Yahweh. And that's what we're going to continue to get our head around it. So he's the Lord. And there are, of course, lots of reasons to say that. Let's turn over to Hebrews 3:7. How many times, it's many times, that you look in different prophecies in the Old Testament, and before the prophet gives the message, says, thus says the, that's right, thus says the Lord. Hebrews 3:7, thus says the Holy Spirit. Not a contradiction. He then quotes from the Old Testament, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, so you see different places like this where the Holy Spirit is equated with God, with the Lord. And you know, this is the creed here referencing that in brief. And then similarly, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. This is one maybe you hadn't thought much about. The role of the Holy Spirit in the giving of life. Now, I think we all, of course, recognize who created everything. We'd say God, right? That's the right answer, right? It's an attribute and a work of deity, of God, to create, right? And then we get this John chapter 1 and Colossians and a few places where we're revealed that God did it through the Son. Okay, and so we sort of put those categories, but we also need to remember and recognize there are different references that speak of the role of the Holy Spirit as well. Not to be surprised, because Genesis, in its opening few verses, right, God makes heavens and earth, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is hovering over the face of the deep, right? And Genesis chapter 2, how is it that a human created out of the dust of the earth becomes a living being? The Lord breathes into him the breath of life. And often the Holy Spirit is thought of with regard to as breath, and that imagery continues to be developed. And I think we ought to recognize, with all the revelation, to recognize even the role of the Holy Spirit in giving them life. Job 33:4. In fact, why don't we go to Job 33:4? Henry, why don't you read Job 33, verse 4 for me?
The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty is life.
Now, classical Hebrew poetry, a lot of the scriptures are poetry, and Job is an example of largely poetry. You know, Hebrew poetry has that parallelism where they say things in parallel, and sometimes it's by way of contrast, otherwise compliment, but I think here it's one and the same reference here. The Spirit of God is the breath of the Almighty. Job says even in his life, his own life, the Holy Spirit is what has given him life. Again, I think that informs what happened there with Adam. The breath of life is ultimately the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's to think then in terms of the agency of the persons. And so just like it wasn't the Holy Spirit that was incarnate, right? That was the Son. And there is this agency of the Holy Spirit that is the giver of life in the creed, referencing verses like this. So turn over to Psalm 104. This is a great psalm. I think I read it. I might have read it for Thanksgiving. Oh, we sang it for Thanksgiving. For our Thanksgiving, you know, message. It's all about God providing food, remember? But look at Psalm 104, verse 30. John, why don't you read that for us? So that's actually not just a reference to humans there. It's actually a reference to animals in general. So even in terms of animals, the Spirit gives life. And so again, you have these different references of the Spirit as the giver of life. Now, another angle that you could then further develop this thought: so if the Spirit is the giver of even our earthly life, who is the giver of the new life that we've been studying in Ephesians? The Holy Spirit. We were dead and now we're alive. That regeneration we particularly attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's so many references. We referenced at the time when we were going through that, you know, it's no one can say except by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. John 6, he says it's the Spirit who gives life. Let's just turn over to John 6, 63. There's a few verses in chapter 6, John 6, 63. Zoe, why don't you read that for us?
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit.
Yeah, so this is in the context of, you know, them wanting more another miracle of bread. You know, he fed the 5,000. They come back wanting more miraculous bread. And he says, eat me instead, basically, read paraphrase. And they get all confused. And he explains ultimately that he's speaking from a spiritual standpoint. Ultimately, need the Spirit to enliven our souls. And so this is, you know, a number of places that we could go to. You could go back to the John 3 Nicodemus passage. Remember, the unless you're born again, you'll never enter the kingdom. It's the Spirit, right, who is like wind, who comes and goes as he pleases. The Spirit is the one who brings that life. So really, we can think of the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of the life. Any questions on that section? Thought it was worth spending a little time thinking some different verses here. Hope that was edifying. So moving on, in the creed here, you guys see it? Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I might have lied to you. I might have told you this was the 381 edition. It's actually not the 381 edition. See the words, and the Son? That's not in the 381 edition. So in your mind, you can I don't say I want to say scratch them out, maybe put it in parentheses. It gets added in the Western Church in like the 11th century. It's known as, they always have trouble with this word, the filioque clause. And a lot of controversy between the Eastern and the Western Church, because the Western Church holds a council and adds that clause, and the Eastern Church is offended, basically, like, you know, this is a real rough overview here. Probably not fair to description of it, but just high-level ideas. You didn't consult us. And they still have a different version of the creed today in that, on this little detail. They wanted to advocate, the Eastern side wanted to advocate, it was proceeds from the Father through the Son, and the West has and the Son. And we're going to look at a few verses in a moment. I hope eventually East and West could figure that out together. But we come from the Western branch, and I think rightly affirm, and the Son. So you can see, as we look at some verses here, why and the Son is very fitting. But that's more by way of side note. Because really, I'm going to be focusing on, I'm in the 381 edition, so we're going to be especially just focusing on this idea. But it's the same concept, right? The concept is the Holy, so like the Son is of the Father, right? Meaning, as we've defined it, consubstantial. Not one becomes a new thing, but one of the one thing. Remember, God of God. The Holy Spirit is God of God, right? And I saw a hand here.
Yeah, the when you say this divide the Eastern and the Western churches, you're talking about the Roman churches, aren't you?
No, I'm talking about Rome versus Constantinople. Okay. So right today, you've got the Roman Catholic Church. That's considered the Western branch of Christianity. Then you've got the Eastern Orthodox Church. That's considered the Eastern branch. And traditionally, Rome was sort of the head of the Western branch, and Constantinople was the head of the Eastern branch. The Western branch spoke Latin at the time. The Eastern branch spoke Greek. A number of things were conflicting between them, including the Western's increasing reference to Rome is greater than Constantinople. Therefore, the Bishop of Rome has more say and influence than the Bishop of Constantinople. I'm sorry.
I didn't express my question well. The Reformed churches of the Eastern area, if you will, they don't have a problem with this, do they?
So the Reformation really happened in the Western churches. So later on, we've sent missionaries, Protestants have sent missionaries into the East and created Protestant churches there. But Protestant churches don't flow from Eastern Orthodox. They flow out of Roman Catholicism, out of the West, a more accurate statement, they fall out of the Western branch of the church. So,
in other words, they do not have a problem with this in the Southern.
That's correct. Any Protestant church in the East today still traces its roots back to affirming this and continues to affirm and the Son. So, yeah. Good. Okay, so what I want you to notice here, actually, before we look at a couple of Bible verses here, proceeds. So they wanted to talk about this idea, God of God, right, using scriptural language. How is the Son God of God? He's begotten. Begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. That language never gets used of the Holy Spirit. We ought not to use that language of the Holy Spirit. But the language that does get used is proceed. And so this is grabbing biblical language and then saying we're going to use this to convey a very similar idea, maybe even same idea, but I don't think same's not the right word. But as the Son is God of God, right? Consubstantial, but with the relation of begotten. They're using the word proceed to pick up the biblical language to talk about the same concept, God of God. So that there's not a resulting third God or a derivation of just a part of God, just his spirit or something like that. And so proceeding is trying to use the biblical term to express the same point of the same substance. Did I see a hand back there, Jim?
Yeah, and this is how we identify the persons of the Godhead as well. Is we see the Son being eternally begotten, the Holy Spirit being proceeding from. So we're identifying the persons biblically. And it's so if we deny procession or begottenness, we're denying personhood as well.
Yeah, we want to make sure we keep those relations,
yes,
and the distinctions, and we're using scriptural language to communicate these truths. And Jim mentioned the eternal begotten part, just to make sure we're all following here. Like the Son is eternally begotten, the Spirit is eternally proceeding. That's what they understood by this idea. In other words, just like how there wasn't a time when the Son of God wasn't, the same thing is the case with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding. Now, again, you could imagine, like we sometimes do in theology class, we pick words and make up a word to define it. But here what they're doing is they're using the biblical words and helping us to think about these relationships here. So turn over to John 15:26. Again, we're not going to be able to look at every single verse on the Holy Spirit here, but I'm going to give us a few here. Jeff, why don't you read John 15:26?
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
So here you see the procession language, right? And maybe if you're in the East, you say, oh, see, it just says the Father here. Scripture has to interpret Scripture, and we'll see some other references in a moment. So let's turn down to John 16:7-8. Keep reading there, Jeff, 16:7-8.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
So here you've got Jesus, the Son of God, right? He's the one talking here. I will send the Spirit. And so the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but now we get the language of I will send him, Jesus saying that. Turn over to Romans 8.
Romans 8,
verse 9. Renee, would you read that for us, Romans 8, verse 9?
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
All right, so is there one person or two persons being talked about here? I'm talking about the Spirit of God versus Spirit of Christ reference. That's one person. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Those are not contradictions. I would argue this is one of the verses that would help establish the notion of proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. It's the Spirit of the Son, right? And it's contributing to this idea. So it continues to work itself out. It says, going back to the Nicene Creed, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So all three persons share in the same glory. They have the same due of worship, same obligation of worship, that we have the same obligation of worship due to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is further implying the consubstantial idea. Remember when we mentioned God of God, then we said light of light, right? And we said that's a quality of God the Father, light, right? And the Son is light as well. And we said we could have maybe mentioned other things as well, right? Other qualities, attributes of God that would also be true to say of the Son. And it would be true to say of the Spirit. All the divine properties we can say of all three of the persons. And that's why I said when we get to the Athanasian Creed, it'll be very pedantic in terms of spelling out a few examples of this can be said of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's of the being and the essence consubstantial with the divine being. Jim?
And worship, I'm going to really key in on that here. We pray to the Father, to the Son. We should really be looking for ways to pray to the Holy Spirit as well.
And yeah.
And sometimes we overlook that.
Yeah.
So in what ways, I'm asking you for advice as a minister, well,
what
can we do
then? Yeah, so a couple balances on that. So here's one great example of how we can and we do from time to time is there's a Holy Spirit section of songs in our hymnal, and you'll notice those ones are addressed praising and praying. A song is a prayer essentially to the Holy Spirit. So in our very tools that we have some of that. Now, you'll notice sometimes we might pray, Dear Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's another way that you can invoke all three. If you think about it, that's what's going on in the baptismal formula. When you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are referencing the Triune God specifically with the three persons. I would say that most ordinarily, the most common forms of prayers that you find in the Bible are directed to the Father in the name of the Son and by the Holy Spirit. So it is not wrong, and in fact quite right, to pray, Holy Spirit, please help me to have the words to say. Not wrong at all. It's not wrong to say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me and help me to follow you today and pick up my cross, you know. Right? It's not wrong to pray to any of the specific persons. Though it is the most common example, and why most commonly you'll see my prayer is directed to the Father in the name of the Son. We use that in a very explicit way in Jesus' name, but it's the concept even. But I think the thing to get your head around, I appreciate Jim's question, is we maybe imply and don't remember enough as we're praying that the very mode in which our prayer ends up coming to God is by the Holy Spirit. You know, you can talk about posture of prayer, and those things have a value in a discussion, whether you kneel or whether you stand, whether you know, the physical components to our prayer. But ultimately, our prayer is the Spirit, is the means of that prayer coming up to the Lord. And so we pray in the Spirit ultimately. So that would be the most typical way we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in or through the Spirit. And just as a side note, going back to the name of the Son, I hope you understood what I was suggesting there about the Spirit, but just I like to point out to people, praying in the name of Jesus, to pray in Jesus is not so much about just slapping on the words in Jesus' name at the very end, right? Like that's sort of like our token to express what our heart is. I'll give you two example prayers of what's one praying in the name of Jesus versus what's one praying not in the name of Jesus. Dear Lord, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector and sinner. I give and I do this and I do that. And if I then throw on in Jesus' name, have I prayed in Jesus? I don't think so. Right? Right? Now, if on the other hand, I say, oh Lord, thank you for the mercy that you've shown me through the death and resurrection of Christ. I don't deserve to be here. You have lifted me up in him. I'm so thankful. Amen. And I don't put in the name of Jesus. Which of those two prayers was in Jesus? Right? The second one was actually prayed in Jesus, whether you slap the words on at the end or not. Right? So this is, again, a sort of a call. I'm sorry, I'm sort of rabbit horse here. Got me excited about this idea. Just like we have to be careful when we pray the Lord's Prayer that we don't just let it go mind rote, you know? The same thing when we pray in Jesus' name. Really know what you're praying, right? The heart of coming in the sacrifice of Christ and his finished work. And with the recognition that this prayer is offered up by the Holy Spirit. So thank you for that good question. So in conclusion for today here, let me finish it out here. We already talked about who spoke by the prophets, right? And before I give you that little final matter, but that's really the end of the Holy Spirit section proper, because then it starts, I believe, in Holy Catholic Church. I want you to realize the creed here does not use the of the same substance language, but they believed that, right? So earlier, of one substance with the Father. They could have said that. That's the language they talked about. They agreed with it. And the way they wrote it this way is not because they didn't agree with it. They all agreed with it. But they wanted to reflect how Scripture talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's identity is slightly more reserved compared to how clear the deity of the Son is. But if you think about the way Scripture paints it and the way this creed paints it, if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is worshiped, glorified, the creator, giver of life, divine in operations like inspiring the prophets, divinely titled Lord, meaning Yahweh, and is therefore, these things are all said together with the Father and the Son, and no one else are they said of in the Bible, right? Then, ergo, by conclusion, he's consubstantial with the Father and the Son, even without using the technical term that they all agreed with. So they wrote it with this to try to bring out the scriptural language. In conclusion, rounds out a reference to the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Reminder, Catholic means universal, does not mean capital C, Roman Catholic. Right? They would not have meant that when they said this. Apostolic is a reference to the church being sent, not a reference to how it's misunderstood today by some thinking, oh, it means that you have the supernatural gifts always going on. No, we're still sent, right? One baptism for the remission of sins, right? This is the sacrament we do for bringing people in. Resurrection of the dead, life of the world to come. Pity those who don't hold that, right? This is our hope. And it's not orthodox to deny an afterlife. That's the problem with the Sadducees. How sad, you see? Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Henry. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this confession, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thank you for the beauty that you have revealed in the scriptures of how the persons of the Godhead have been at work in bringing forth our salvation. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in Christ's name. Amen.